Good morning. Sure good to see you today. We are bringing our study of 1 Thessalonians to a close this morning. That's not the end of this series. It's just the end of this particular letter. We'll have four more weeks of 2 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the passage that Zechariah read earlier from chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Back in 1986, an author named Robert Fulghum first published a best-selling book of short essays entitled All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And the title of the book is taken from the title of the first essay of the book, in which Fulghum lists lessons normally learned in kindergarten classrooms. Well, let me read that short essay to you. Most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw some and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day. And take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember that little seed in the plastic cup? The roots go down and the plant goes up. And nobody really knows how or why. We are like that. And then remember that book about Dick and Jane and the first word you learn, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and sane living. Think of what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down with our blankets for a nap. Or if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations to always put things back where we found them and to clean up our own messes. And it is still true. No matter how old you are, when you go out in the world, it is best to hold hands and stick together. I think I lost some of you that with warm cookies and a nap, but it does make a lot of sense. Not that complicated. Sometimes in our overstimulated information age, the wisdom we need comes in the most simple of truths. And in some ways, that's what our passage today is about. In these closing words of this letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul gives some very basic instructions for how to live and behave and interact as a Christian in the church. In a series of short sentences of simple principles that we all ought to practice. Now, we've talked about this from the beginning of the series, that there are two main themes in this epistle, and they are living to please God and preparing for the return of Christ, which, by the way, Paul mentions in every single chapter. And in that light, we kind of tie those two things together with this idea that this is how you are to live to please God while you wait for Jesus to come back. To borrow from Fulghum's essay title, all we really need to know, we can learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I remember a long time ago, probably about the time he wrote that essay back in the 80s, that someone came up with this acronym for the Bible, B-I-B-L-E. It was Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. You remember that? Some of you shaking your head. It may be a little cheesy, it may be a lot cheesy, but really, It's what Paul is giving us here. He tells us one more time, we want to be ready as we await the second coming of Jesus when we'll all be leaving earth. And here are the basic instructions for how we as the church are to live in the meantime. And you see it at the very end of our passage today. He closes the letter by summing things up. In fact, today we'll do something a little different. Let's start at the end of our passage, and then we'll work our way back through that from the very beginning. So look there, starting in verse 23, which really is a benediction. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, again, in this summary, you see some of the same themes that Paul has been addressing throughout the book. Verse 23, he talks about sanctification, how we're to be made holy and complete and mature, which is every Christian's goal, I hope. And we want that so that our whole spirit, soul, and body are kept blameless at the coming of Jesus, which again is this theme repeated throughout the book. And from there, Paul shares some personal words, including a request for prayer for him. And then verse 27, he instructs him to read this letter he's writing to all the brothers and sisters in the church in Thessalonica. In fact, he says, "I hold you under oath. I put you under oath to do that. You better do it." Now, that was pretty customary. They would gather together, the believers would, in the church, and they would read this letter. That when they would get a letter or epistle from Paul, they would read it all the way through, and maybe then they would read it a few other different times as they sought to understand it and apply it and live it out, what Paul had written. But most of the time, he doesn't tell them to do that. He just assumed they would. I think for some reason here, he did. And I think he was being very specific here because he wanted the church, this church, I think, all of the people in the church to know that this is where their hope is placed. This is how they're to live. And this is how the church is to operate. This is effectively how to do church. And it's an important thing to note, I think, that he's not just writing to a bunch of individual Christians, but to this collective of Christ followers that made up the church in Thessalonica. And that community was so important in their young Christian lives for their spiritual growth, their sanctification, for their readiness for Christ's return, for their encouragement one to another. This letter was intended to instruct the believers on how to live as a church. And in that light, it's just a slightly different angle than what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote when he wrote his classic book, Life Together. This is your role in making sure the church operates as it was intended, as each part does its work, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. Now, I think it would be helpful to make sure that we get what church is and what it was intended to be from the beginning. You will remember that those first century churches to whom Paul was writing those letters were just made up of people who believed. He would go into a town, he would share the gospel, some would believe, some Jews, some Gentile. They would believe, and then they would begin to congregate, gather together, and they would lean on one another, trying to figure this thing out. They would teach one another, they would pray for and support one another, and this extended family that they called ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. It wasn't a place. It wasn't a civic organization. It wasn't a political organization, for sure. All of those things we have added in layers over the last 20 centuries. But it was nothing like that in its embryonic stage in those early days of the early church. It was really pretty simple then, as I think it should still be today. And as we look to the New Testament, I think we can get a clearer picture of what the church was intended to be through some word pictures the New Testament writers employed to describe the church. Let me share a few of those with you of what church is biblically. The first is, it is a flock. This was Jesus' favorite term for the church. The gospel is only recorded mentioning the word church a couple of times, but he used this concept of a flock many times. A flock, of course, is a gathering of sheep, a congregated or flocked together. And of course, that's how he referred to his followers as sheep, and he called himself the Good Shepherd. Now, Peter would also use this analogy in his epistle. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he reminded us that the Lord has made up the church as sheep to be led by shepherds, which are the pastors, elders, overseers that he leads. Now, a second word picture for the church is a body. A body. Paul used this term often referring to the church as the body of Christ. The implication is that we as the church are the physical presence of Jesus on earth today, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, each of us as members represent the different body parts, which have different functions, so then there is unity in our diversity. Now, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. That's how the church works. Thirdly, the church is described as a family. Now, this is a common metaphor for church, coming from the background of the Jewish, the family-centered religious life with the extended family, everything from the clans to the tribes to the families. And so, because we are family, we operate on the basis of relationships, not on regulations and rules. In fact, Paul believed this, that he believed that the church was family, which is why he often referred to other believers as his brothers and sisters. He used that term brother to refer to other Christians more than 60 times in his epistles, including 24 times in these two letters to the Thessalonians. We are brothers and sisters if we know the same Father, and therefore we're family. There's one more word that is often used in the New Testament to describe the church, and that is a fellowship. A fellowship. Now, I think most of us are pretty familiar with that word related to church, but it usually involves coffee and donuts. That's not the point here. It's not so much what the church does, but what it is. A community. In fact, the Greek word that is translated as fellowship in the New Testament, koinonia, means sharing something or having something in common, which essentially means being in community with one another. This speaks of that sense of togetherness that is seen throughout the New Testament church. And the interdependence of those one another relationships we've talked about many times before. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, right when the new church was born after Pentecost, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Not to fellowshipping, but to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they were committed to sharing this community life together. That one another interdependence is what defines the church in so many ways. And I think if you harm the fellowship, you're harming the church. You can't spell community without unity. Now, with each of those, there were expectations for those who would be a part of something like that. Sheep are expected to follow their shepherd, or they'll get lost and they'll find themselves in trouble. That's part of being in the flock. A body part has to function the way it was intended for the body to function properly. There are obvious implications, expectations that come as part of being part of a family, how we are to relate to one another, how we treat one another, who's got what chores. Otherwise, your family will be dysfunctional. And for us to truly experience that level of fellowship and community, then there are expectations and even requirements for how we live for us to live together. Which brings us back to this passage where Paul is basically saying, these are the expectations, the fundamentals, the basics. These are the rules of life in this Christian community that we call church. It reminds me of the Verbo commercial you may have seen, starring none other than Nick Saban. You seen that? The game I was watching last Saturday, every single commercial break, they played that ad over and over and over. The truth is, it's pretty funny. Nick plays the part very well, going over the rules for staying on his vacation rental property. No showers more than 5 minutes. This isn't a spa. No games, no fun. These are the rules for his house, and as he says, there are no exceptions. Well, these are a little different, but they are the rules or the expectations that Paul gives us for life in the church together. One more note before we get into this list of expectations. This section is pretty unique in Paul's writings, where he gives this rapid-fire list of all of these short, practical admonitions, often in two or three or four word sentences. Rejoice always, pray continually, in everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, and so on. I think you could probably preach a sermon on each of those, and I've already been thinking I'll preach a whole series from this chapter. But the point is, it's really not like Paul. Well, normally he would make a point and then go further into detail about it and then maybe make another point. But here, he doesn't do that. We're not really sure why. I read one commentator, and I think he was serious, who suggested that Paul very well may have been running out of room on the parchment that he had to write on. You know, papyrus was not that easy to come by. Paper wasn't just, you know, free, easy to come by like we would have today. It's not like you could just whip out your handy-dandy notebook and write it all in. Paul may have realized that he was getting to the end of the page and trying to get as many instructions in as he could, so he wrote them in much shorter sentences. Have you ever been writing on a card or a piece of stationery and you realize that you didn't give yourself enough space, so you start writing in much smaller letters, then you end up writing up one side and down the other and all that? May have been what Paul is doing. We don't know. But whatever the reason, this is a unique section of all of his writing with these short, very simple instructions. And for some of us, we especially appreciate that simplicity because they get right to the point. They're very practical. So let's get to the point and work our way through these instructions for how to do church until Jesus returns. Paul gives us 13 admonitions here, and we're going to try to get through them today. I hope y'all didn't have any plans this afternoon, did you? Because it's going to... No, we'll get there. It's divided into three sections. The first three deal with the church's leaders. The next five are in relationship to the church and the body. The last five cover the believer's walk of discipleship. So let's look at them one section at a time. First, the first section, we're called to follow the leadership. God has designed the church with order in its leadership. Now, whether we are obedient, doing it right here, or whatever is another story, but here Paul instructs the folks in Thessalonica, I think he's talking even to us in the church today, to understand the purpose and the importance of the leadership the Lord provides the church and to submit ourselves to that leadership. Look there at verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, this is a little bit awkward, since by definition, I am part of that leadership. But I didn't write this. Paul did. I'm just reporting it. So I'm going to point out what he said, whether it happens to involve me or not. And he gives us three separate instructions here in this first section. First, he says to respect them. The NIV translates verse 12 this way. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. You'll notice the ESV just says to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And the idea is that we are to recognize the ones that the Lord has placed in spiritual authority over us to lead us and teach us and disciple us and admonish us in the Lord. And then trusting that in his sovereignty, he has placed us in these positions in both sides, there should be a level of respect for them. And the idea really is to appreciate them, to acknowledge their work, and to honor them for it. That's how the New Living Translation translates it, to honor them. You'll remember, some of you, a few weeks ago, we recognized Justin for his 10 years of service as our worship pastor. And when we did, we read this particular passage about honoring those who serve. Now, as for the context here in our passage, we don't know much about who was leading the church there in Thessalonica, but it's not really important who it was. It's likely that after Paul was run out of Thessalonica, that Timothy was there for a little while before he left to join Paul on the missionary journey, that he probably appointed elders and pastors to shepherd the people there. That was pretty normal of what he would have done. And these people, whoever they were doing their best to disciple and instruct and care for those in the Lord, which is a huge responsibility and no easy task, especially when we have a powerful spiritual enemy who is constantly fighting against us. So Paul says, let's not take those folks for granted, but let's recognize that the Lord has led them here and respect them for their ministry. Secondly, he says, regard them highly in love. He says to esteem them or hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. He says they care for you in the Lord, and you should do likewise. Esteem them. Love them. This isn't a business relationship. It's family. Treat them that way. Now, let me say it. One of the best ways you can esteem them is to pray for them. Your pastors and staff, your elders and deacons, your small group leaders, life group leaders, all those in leadership, pray for them. Commit to praying for us every week. And I'll add this. If you have issues with someone, maybe you don't like one of us, which wouldn't be the first time in the life of the church that somebody doesn't like somebody. Well, if you have a problem respecting or esteeming them, then commit to praying for them, and one of two things will happen. The Lord will change them, because we're all in process, by the way, all needing to grow. Or the Lord will change your heart and allow you to esteem them in love as he intends. Thirdly, he says there in the last part of verse 13, relate to them in peace. So he says there, be at peace among yourselves. And the context here is clearly in relationship to the leadership. The opposite of this, by the way, is broken relationships, disunity, disrespect, not being on the same page, not being on the same side. And the enemy has a field day when we allow those things to happen. We must not be a part of discord in the fellowship. Remember, you harm the fellowship, you harm the church. Paul wrote in Romans 14, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So you have a responsibility to make sure, at least from your side, you can't control everybody else, but as far as you're concerned, to be at peace and not allow anything to come between you and someone who the Lord has placed in spiritual leadership over you. Now we move to the second section of admonitions, which comes in verses 14 and 15. And by the way, you'll notice he started verse 12 by saying, we ask you, but he starts this section by wrapping it up a notch and saying, we urge you. We're not asking, we're urging. And I think we can summarize this section relative to the church community as a whole under this responsibility: serve the fellowship. These admonitions here are what we need to do, we'll say horizontally, to and for and with each other. It's the Christian's responsibility to others in the body of Christ. Look there at the text, starting in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, we've talked a lot about the one another's of Scripture, of the New Testament. I believe that two-word phrase is the operative term for how the church was intended to function. Talked about that quite a lot. In fact, I preached a sermon series on several of the one another's just maybe last year, and I promised to do a sequel of some of those we left out and might be doing that next spring. But I mentioned earlier that when the church is working as it was intended, it is lived out in this context of interdependent relationships. And that's what this one another is all about. So the Bible says, love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, and on the one another's. There's 59 of them in the New Testament. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. Our responsibility to and even for one another. The first instruction he gives us is to hold one another accountable. He says first to admonish or warn those who are idle. Now that word for idle is an interesting Greek term, ataktos, which is really a military expression. It means to break ranks, to get out of line. It refers to soldiers who are undisciplined, irresponsible, unreliable. In the church, there are those who are ataktos. I don't know if you've noticed that. They're spiritually irresponsible and unreliable and undisciplined. And yes, it is the responsibility of the church to hold them accountable, one another. Now, that word admonish is a strong Greek word. It literally means to put into the mind. You might say we are to talk some sense into them. And it implies a personal, face-to-face confrontation, which is precisely the kind of thing that most of us want to avoid at all costs. But this is what I believe. When we're living in the context of genuine community, having developed relationships of love and trust, where we know we have each other's backs, that we're here for each other, that we're in this thing together, those conversations don't have to be so confrontational. They can just be part of doing life together. And I've seen that. You've seen it, I hope. So do you have relationships like that where people around you have permission to speak truth in your life, even if it's really uncomfortable, without you getting offended? Do you love those around you enough to do that for them? Remember, though, what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to speak the truth in love. So don't forget both sides of that. It better be true, not just your opinion. And it better be in love, or don't say it. But if you do those things, God will use that and he will be honored in it. Secondly, encourage one another. Now, if the accountability part seems harsh to you, well, Paul balances that out with the next instruction to encourage others. This is the deal. If you go around like the Christian Gestapo, correcting everyone around you, warning all the idle folks, but never encourage anyone, well, I'll go ahead and tell you that's not going to be received well at all. And your ministry won't be effective no matter how true it is. Paul writes here that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, some people want to admonish the faint-hearted. He says encourage them. Some versions say the timid. And it's an unusual word. It literally means to be small-souled. It speaks of those who are easily discouraged, maybe overwhelmed by stress, burdened with problems. They are discouraged and need someone to encourage them and put some courage in them. Paul may have been specifically talking here about some of those in the church in Thessalonica who were facing persecution. He's been talking about that throughout the epistle. And that's why encouragement has been such a common theme throughout this letter. In fact, you remember just from the last 2 weeks, Paul was specifically writing in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, a couple of times to encourage one another. And the truth is, everyone needs encouragement. Just look around for a minute. Everybody in this room needs encouragement. You don't believe me? Turn to the person next to you and say, do you need encouragement? Go ahead, I'll wait. Go ahead, ask him. Did anybody say no? Because if not, You need to encourage him to stop lying, okay? I mean, if we all need it. It's the human condition. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, there's that verse that says we are to forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, which is the habit of some. And some people take that verse and run with it. You know, that's the kind of thing that says go to church or the devil's going to get you, which is true, by the way. But they run with that. What's the next part of that verse? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, here's what I believe. We won't have to beat people over the head and guilt them about coming to church if when they come to church, they find encouragement. Everybody's looking for that. And so, and by the way, he says, and all the more as you see the day approaching, that's just what like what Paul has been saying. What day is he talking about? The day of the Lord. So he's saying it may be hard, but Jesus is coming back soon, so hang on. Now, go encourage one another, especially those who are timid and faint-hearted and beaten down and maybe a little scared. The next instruction, support one another. We are to help the weak, Paul says. These are people who are a step beyond being faint-hearted. They are exhausted, burned out, wrung out, worn out. They are morally and spiritually and physically drained, and they just don't know if they can go on. Often, these are the folks who are overlooked in church, who are just on the periphery. They're looking and searching and hurting. Maybe that's some of you today. Paul says to help them. It literally means to hold oneself against. It's a very close, intimate term meaning to cling to someone. He's not saying just go give everybody a hug. He's saying don't let the weak go. Hold them tight. Don't let them drift away. Pick them up and carry them along if you must. This is our responsibility in Christian community. Look around and see who you need to help and offer support to. Now you may be thinking, wait, I'm one of the weak. I need the help. And that may be true. But you still have a calling to help others. So find someone weaker if you must and just put yourself out there and watch the Lord use that in your life as a blessing as well. Next, there's be patient with one another. And actually he says with them all, with everyone. Now this is a hard one, I know. But he doesn't give us an out here for those who get on our last nerve. In fact, that's who he's talking about anyway. That word means to be long-tempered. It has the idea of being slow to anger, slow to give up. Don't lose your patience as you help these others. Sometimes you hear someone say, I lost my temper. And I want to reply, you didn't lose it, you found it. And we all watched, right? Some of us need to lose our temper and never find it again. But if we're going to live in relationship with people, sinners and all, in the church, we had better be patient and long-suffering and forbearing. You got to put up with people. And people, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they can be hard. Remember what Charlie Brown said? I love the world. It's just the people I can't stand. Well, it's easy to feel that way sometimes, so we need a great deal of patience. And Paul says, be patient. Next, seek to do good to one another. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And the NIV of this verse says, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and everyone else. It's easy to want people to get what they deserve, especially if we think they deserve less than us or more punishment than us. I mean, we're all about grace for ourselves, we're just not so sure that we want to dish it out to others who don't deserve it. But Paul writes here that it should be just the opposite for the Christian. Instead of seeking revenge, you should seek good for the other person. Now, I know that's crazy talk, but it echoes the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, some revolutionary words. Matthew chapter 5, when he said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If he takes your tunic, give him your cloak. If he compels you to go 1 mile, go the second mile for free. Now, this is more than the principle of non-retaliation. It's the golden rule in action. Jesus taught us to proactively return good to those who've done us evil. For most of us, it's all we can do not just to smack somebody upside the head. To actually turn the other cheek is hard to even imagine. He's going next step. I want you to do good for those who've been harmful to you. That's crazy. But that is the standard. That is the rule that we play by as followers of Jesus. So are you in or not? There's a third set of instructions, five of them, down in verses 16 through 22. Those fall under what I will call our call to walk in discipleship. Really, they are more like our disposition, our perspective as we walk with the Lord. We're sanctified by Him. He changes our mind, our attitudes. We respond to the world differently. We make different choices based on our new priorities as followers of Jesus, or at least we should. And this is the process of growth, of sanctification. And it's what Christian discipleship looks like. Let's read again verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And for those instructions, Paul gets even more basic. Look at them one by one. The first is in verse 16. Be joyful in attitude. It's a simple command, just two words. In fact, if you go back to the Greek, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's not Jesus wept. This is even shorter than that in terms of letters. And it's the same command that Paul gave in Philippians chapter 4, and he repeated it for good measure. You'll remember that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, in case you missed it the first time. Now, there are a couple things I would say about this instruction. First, joy is both a fruit and a choice. It's both a fruit and a choice. And what I mean by that is, it is a spiritual produce, it's listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that is produced in you supernaturally when you're attached to the vine. He does it. It's not the same as happiness, which is by definition based on circumstances. It's what happens to you. But joy is an inside out thing, not based on circumstances. It's a byproduct of you walking in and by the Spirit. It's also a choice, though, of obedience. That's why we're commanded to do it, to rejoice always. So you have to make the choice to rejoice. And if you choose not to, you're choosing not to follow a command of Scripture. Now, that's something everybody here today has a choice about. You might not be able to fix your circumstances, but you've got a choice to rejoice. You also have a choice to be miserable, and I know some of you would just as well choose that. But if, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are expected to rejoice in the Lord, to live joyfully. Not just expected, you're commanded that. This is part of your discipleship. Second instruction, be consistent in prayer. Pray without ceasing, verse 17 tells us. Your version may say, pray continually. And you might say, how can I even do that? 24/7? Do I sleep? Do I get to sleep? What exactly does that mean? Well, that word that is translated without ceasing was used elsewhere for a persistent hacking cough. Now, if you tell someone that you've just been coughing all the time, it doesn't mean that you've been coughing all the time, every second, but it does mean that you're coughing repeatedly and continually. We understand that's how language works. So we're to pray like that, repeatedly and continually. In other words, prayer is a way of life. It is the first resort, not the last resort. It's an open conversation. The phone is off the hook. And you're always in open communication and communion with the Lord. I got to tell you a quick story. I was listening to Christian radio locally just a week or two ago. And one of the DJs was telling this story that he had called his mom, who's still trying to figure out the cell phone. And he called her and she was out to lunch with his sister. And she looked at the phone, and you know, if you get a phone and there's a red button and a green button, red says, I'm going to not answer this call, and green says, yeah. Well, she hit the wrong button. She hit the green button, thinking she hit the red button, which answered the phone, but then she said, oh, it's only Russell. I don't have time to talk to him. And then not knowing that she had hit the green button and the phone was off the hook, she sat it down and continued to talk to his sister about him for the next 10 minutes. Oops. Now, that would have been a fun conversation when you finally had it, but that's the concept of praying without ceasing. The phone, hit green button, leave it off, leave it open. We don't have it on the hook anymore. I get it, but that's the old expression. Leave the phone line open. Be in constant communication and conversation and communion with the Lord. This is an important part of your discipleship. The next admonition, be thankful in everything. We talked a few weeks ago about God's will, whether we can know it. And we remember back in chapter 4, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. You can know it. I mean, black and white, not a lot of debate about that. There may be some things you don't know, but that one says it plain as day. And here's another one there in verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, go to Thanksgiving this week and say, hey, I've discovered God's will for my life, everybody. And your life too. This is it. Give thanks. Oh, by the way, it doesn't say give thanks when your harvest is bountiful and you're feeling really grateful. It didn't say that. It doesn't say be thankful when everything is going your way and you're feeling it all inside. It didn't say that. It doesn't say give thanks at your meal when there's plenty of turkey and dressing for everyone. No. In everything, give thanks. In all circumstances, when you got a lot, when you got nothing, when you're not feeling it at all. For this is God's will for you. There it is again in black and white. You want to know God's will for your life? Practice Thanksgiving. And of course, this is an appropriate verse for this week with Thanksgiving coming just right around the corner. And here's the trick. Don't just be thankful this week. I know that's a radical concept, but you can do it next week, even if they don't name a holiday. You can do it. Look, practice an attitude of gratitude all the year round. This is one of the marks of your discipleship. When you have this disposition of thankfulness and you regularly count your blessings, because even if everything else collapses around you, you are a recipient of grace from the God of the universe who loves you infinitely and unconditionally. And how can you not be thankful for that? Next, be open to the Spirit's lead. Verses 19 and 20, first part of verse 21, tells us do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So on the front end, this instruction is communicated as a negative, two of them, of what we're not to do. We're not to quench the Spirit, we're not to despise prophecies. The Bible often uses the symbol of fire to picture the action of the Holy Spirit, which it does here, and we're not to quench that fire. And we need his supernatural work in our lives including his leading and revealing and guiding us into all truth, which is what Jesus promised that the Spirit would do. Now, some of us we're a little scared of this idea of prophetic leading and how the Spirit might teach us. We like it in black and white. We're a little scared when it might get a little subjective. We're scared of the supernatural sometimes, even in that light. But if you quench his work in your life by not listening, by not obeying, by living only in the natural realm and not in the spiritual realm, then you're destined to live a carnal, fleshly life without the Spirit's leadership. It's like throwing cold water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people do that somewhat self-righteously. And they wonder why their spiritual life is so cold and lifeless. Now, I'm not saying there's no boundaries on it. And Paul says here that we are to test everything. And that word test means to examine anything that purports to be from God to see if it is genuine. When you are dealing with what some would see as the subjective leading of the Spirit, you need to make sure you test any prophetic word to make sure it lines up with Scripture. But don't just neglect it and avoid it. This is a call to spiritual discernment, which, of course, will grow more sensitive as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. Finally, the last one, and we made it. It is very simply this: do the right thing. That may be an oversimplification, but that's basically what he's saying in the second half of verse 21 and then in verse 22. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from evil, every form of evil. In other words, make good choices. Look at what is good in accordance with God's standard of truth and do it. Be discerning, and if something appears to be evil or produces an evil result, turn from it. Don't flirt with sin. Don't try to see how close you can get to it without going over the line, without it affecting you. That's just dumb. And we live in a world that seems to have turned all the black and whites to gray, and we wander around in the gray. Sometimes you just need to run away from that and say no. Choose to do the right thing, to hold tight to the good and say no to the bad. This is not that complicated. But we do live in a world that makes it so, because we live in the world, but we're not supposed to live of it. So these are 13 basic instructions before leaving Earth. They aren't complicated, but sometimes they're hard, which is why we need each other in this process to lean on, to encourage, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to help when we're weak. But these are the rules we live by in Christian community. And the Lord will bless our lives and bless our families as we line our lives up with his word and his will. I hope you'll choose to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the simplicity of your word today, that you speak directly into us and to our situations. These things aren't that complicated. Give us the courage to go against the flow, to be thankful and not complaining, to pray and not be self-sufficient, to be joyful instead of always in a bad mood, to be different from the world because you call us not to take revenge, but to seek to do good. And God, I thank you that you give us the church, one another, to lean on, to find encouragement from. That Lord, it's messy, and sometimes we're broken and messed up ourselves. But this is your plan, and you use this community of faith so much in each other's lives. So I pray that you have spoken. I know you've spoken truth to us this morning, and I pray that our hearts would receive it and we would know how to respond, not just on a Sunday morning, but as we walk into the week, as we head into our own Thanksgiving. you would change our disposition, our perspective. You would make us different because we choose to obey your word. So even now, do your will in our lives as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.